One thing to remind you of that tonight, 7 p.m. here at the church. Irene, am I getting that right? I don't have my bulletin. 7 p.m. at the church is a time where you can come and hear from a worker working in Turkey here about the work of the gospel that's happening in Turkey here, a little bit more about Turkey. So come back for 7 o'clock here at the church for that. If you open your copy of the Word of God to Nehemiah chapter 10. Here it is. We'll begin reading in verse 38 of chapter 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, son of Halkiah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchiah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluch, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Giniathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abiah, Mijamim, Maziah, Bigai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Yeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliha, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashbiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chief of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Azgad, Bebai, Adoniah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nabai, Migpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshesabel, Zadok, Yadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashbanah, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluch, Harim, and Baanah. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and all our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again. As we come week by week, gathered together as your people, with a deep need to be instructed by your word, with the deep need to receive the good news of Jesus Christ in and through your word, Lord. And we come as we come every week, with a need for your Spirit to work these words into our hearts and life. Lord, we confess as we confess every week that my words up here in this pulpit are of no avail to your people without the accompanying power, the illuminating, and the working of your Spirit. And so we ask for that work, Lord. Would you open every mind? Would you open every heart? And would you do in us that which we could never do in ourselves? Lord, it's to you we look now. In Jesus' name, amen. Our chapter this morning opens with that phrase in verse 38, because of all this. Because of all this. And so we see that there's an organic connection with this chapter, with this document, this covenant that's about to be renewed and written down and entered into by these people. There's an organic connection between this and the chapters that have come before, specifically chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 8, we saw in the people the supernatural work of God, whereby the people as a whole have a renewed desire for the Word, and they ask that they might sit under the teaching of the Word of God, and they listen attentively, and they receive it authoritatively, and it destroys them. As they see the glory of God, and the holiness of God, and the utter failures of God's people. And we see in chapter 8 there that it doesn't just break them down, but it builds them up as they see the grace of God in giving them to them festivals where they celebrate His faithfulness, His kindness, His mercy, His unrelenting love towards them as His people. And then we see that overflow into chapter 9, where they spend time corporately confessing the sins that they see so clearly now in light of God's Word. And we see in chapter 9, they celebrate through this beautiful prayer that's prayed by this gathering of Levites in the presence of the congregation of people, this prayer that reviews the relentless mercies of God interspersed with the failures of His people. And we see how God is gracious and compassionate and merciful in the face of a people who fail again and again and again. And we saw that the end of that prayer amounts to a cry out of the people, Lord, insofar as we know You to be a gracious and merciful God, insofar as we know that You have been faithful when our fathers have been unfaithful, so now we cry out to You in our distress. So now we look to You for the mercy we so desperately need as a people who have failed, as a people who are sinful. And so that's where we find ourselves at the beginning of this section, verse 38, because of all this. In light of all these things, the people now are going to take a specific kind of action. And what we have in this chapter is an instance of covenant renewal. We're going to see the shape of that. The first thing we want to do is we'll just simply walk through the content of this covenant renewal. We see that it doesn't come in a vacuum. It's not like one day the people just decided, hey, we're just gonna commit ourselves to obeying everything God has said. No, it comes in light of what's come before. It comes in light of the Word of God being spoken and instructed, taught to the people, and it comes in light of them recognizing their sinfulness, recognizing that they deserve every judgment and punishment that they received, and yet they know that God is a God who is merciful and compassionate, and so they have every hope in Him that He will again be merciful to them. And so in light of that reality, they enter into this, which here is called a firm covenant. The word covenant's not actually in the original text, but the language is very covenantal. And when we see the content of what they do, we recognize clearly that this is an instance of covenant renewal. They renew themselves to the commitments of that covenant under which they are, all the way back to the mountain, Sinai. And so we see the reason. The reason they're doing this is because of what has come in chapters 8 and 9 because of who they have been and who God always is and will be. And so their response is to make this firm covenant in writing. We see them taking a concrete and clear step forward in light of what they have known in God's mercy. And not only that, we see it's really clearly defined. They're going to be people who affix their names to this commitment. It's not some generic, general thing where everyone can kind of mumble, "Yeah, I'll be a part of that." Sort of, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's kind of turn over a new leaf. Let's head a new direction. That sounds good. Right? This is very specific. There's two categories. Verses 1 to 27 outline for us specific names. 27 verses of specific names of people in positions of authority and positions of significance that lead the way in affixing their names to this covenant. And then in verse 10, 28, we see that there's broader categories of those who have joined in with those who have actually put their names to it and all agreed, united around this commitment. Verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants. And then we see that it's not just the Israelites who returned from exile, who God brought back up out of Babylon, out from under the reign of the Persians back into their land. Now we see all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of their God. We take note again that God's mercy extends more broadly than this specific ethnic people. It's open to all who would separate themselves from idolatry and bring themselves into, you see that there? They separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. There's a clear break. We are separating ourselves from idolatry, and we are uniting ourselves to God's people, putting ourselves under God's law. Their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. Again, we note this theme that everyone involved in this great work that's been happening, chapters 8 and chapter 9, are all of those who are able to hear the words of God, to understand what God is saying, and to respond to it. And so we see that they join together with their brothers and their nobles. Those are the people whose names are affixed to this written document, verses 1 to 27. And so that's the people. That's who is involved in this renewed covenant. And then we see the exact outline of the content of what they are committing themselves to. It begins in verse 29 with a summary, a broad summary that encapsulates the whole of what they're doing. You see here it says that they entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. It's all encompassing. It's all encompassing. Their renewal of the covenant, their renewal of commitment is a commitment to all that the covenant entailed. Right? They're not committing themselves to some small portion of what God had required of his people in the covenant at Sinai. They are committing themselves to the whole thing, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord. And we see this phrase at the beginning there, enter into a curse and an oath. It might seem unusual to us, and yet that is the nature of how the covenant was entered into initially and how the covenant was renewed. There were covenant curses for breaking the covenant, And in accepting the terms of the covenant, the people were saying, may it be unto us, according to these curses, if we fail to observe all that the covenant entails. And so they're not doing something new here by entering into this curse and oath. They are simply renewing the original commitment to the covenant that God made with his people. This is not also unusual in the history of God's people. This idea of the renewal of the covenant has happened across the history of God's people at different occasions. Just consider once under Isaiah in 2 Kings 23. It says, and the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Again, it's a renewal of the covenant. They're not entering into something new. They're in the context of Josiah. They've regained the scriptures. They've been reintroduced to all that God has said in his word. And so, again, they return to the covenant that God made with his people. And they renew their commitment to live in the covenant. And so that's what's happening again here in our text this morning. Now they go from the general, from the broad, into specifics. Specifics. We see here, four specifics. One, in verse 30, they explicitly commit themselves to not intermarry with the peoples of the land. We might ask why the specific things that we will see here are given extra attention and explicitly mentioned, and we'll see that these are things that had been specifically neglected by the people. These were problems in this context, problems that were very present, a clear and present danger here. And so they commit themselves afresh to not intermarry with the peoples of the land, to not take for themselves, for their sons in marriage, the daughters of the people of the land, and not to give their daughters to the people of the land. And we need to be reminded again that the issue at stake here is the worship of the one true God. This is not an ethnic issue. This is a worship issue. It's not a racial issue. It's an idolatry issue. It's no problem for them to marry with those all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Again, we look at the history of God's people, and we see people joining themselves to the people of God, forsaking idols, and they marry within the people of God. It's not wrong, but what is wrong is the union of the people of God with those who worship idols, because God will be worshipped and him alone. God will be worshipped and him alone. And so we see this commitment to not intermarry. We see also in verse 31a the commitment to keep the Sabbath. Again, there's probably a particular temptation here for God's people in this context. They're not tempted to work themselves on the Sabbath, but they're living in this small community in this restored Jerusalem, and all around them are peoples of the lands, those who worship other gods, and they're people who are going to come and interact with them as God's people, and they want to buy and sell and trade, and all of that is good and fine. But we see here noted this particular temptation. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we'll not buy from them on the Sabbath. You know, it might be a kind of an easy way to circumvent. Well, we're not working on the Sabbath here. We're just going to buy from these other people. Like, they're working, they're bringing in the goods and whatever, but we aren't. And they say, no, we're going to be careful to observe God's Sabbath. This is a very serious thing in the life of God's old covenant people. And so they recommit themselves to carefully observe that day. They also recommit themselves in 31b to observe the Sabbath year. And we will forego crops on the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. They're supposed to let the land rest every seventh year. And perhaps one of the temptations here to not trust God and the word that he has given them is that they're new back to the land. They're still reestablishing their crops. And perhaps their temptation is just to push those fields a little bit farther because we're setting things in motion again. And God has clearly told them, on the seventh year, you let the land rest. We saw also that they have had problems with indebting themselves to one another, with taking advantage of people within the covenant community. And we saw that this is abhorrent to God, and so we see themselves committing themselves that the exaction of every debt will be stopped in this seventh year, just as God's word has said. And then the last thing we see, which we'll summarize in one block, verses 32 to 39, is that they recommit themselves explicitly to temple worship. To temple worship. All through 32 to 39, they recommit themselves to the worship of the temple. And so let's just stop for a moment and take a note here. You see these specific commitments. In light of their repentance in chapter 9, they make specific commitments to renewed obedience. And this applies to us, brothers and sisters. Your repentance might not be bearing fruit because you leave it vague and general, and you see no specific way to walk forward in renewed obedience. You've repented of some area of sin, and yet you have no specific thing in your mind that you ought to walk out of in light of that. Think of it in terms of the call in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, to put off those things which are part of your old life in sin, part of your fleshly desires and life, and to put on something different. Perhaps in your repentance, you have committed yourselves to put off that old thing, but there's no corresponding desire under the sovereign working and empowering of God by His Spirit to put on something in its place. Think of just the example that Paul gives. He doesn't just tell the thief, stop stealing. He says, stop stealing and get to work so that you would have something to give other people. There's a specific clarity to the repentance and the fruit of the repentance. The fruit of the repentance. Specific kinds of renewed obedience are good and right and true, and they give traction to our repentance. Just think for a moment of the contrast between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. You know, we see earlier in the gospel the rich young ruler, and Jesus directly says to him, all that's left is for you to give everything away. Come follow me. He's not giving the rich young ruler a work to do so that he would be worthy of Jesus. Jesus knows his heart, and he knows that he loves his riches more than he wants Jesus himself. He's exposing him. But then note the foil, note the contrast in the case of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is just trying to get a glimpse of this man, Jesus. We don't know why. we're not even led to believe it's any particularly spiritual desire in him. He just wants to get a look. So he's climbing up the tree, and we find out that Jesus was already moving towards Zacchaeus. It's Jesus who sees Zacchaeus and says, "Come down. I must eat with you." And all that Zacchaeus hears is these words from Jesus, and we see his heart burst forth with spiritual reality. Right away, he rejoices that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and eat with him. And right away, we see the change in his heart in the fruit of his life. No one says anything to him, and he says, I'm going to give half of all that I own to the poor, and all those people I've defrauded, I'm giving them four times what I took from them. Jesus doesn't say, whoa. It's not about works. He says, salvation has come to this house. Because the works of Zacchaeus give evidence to the reality of a new life formed there in the moment. It's undeniable. It's undeniable. He is not saved because of those things. Those things give evidence to his salvation. Jesus says, see, the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. The Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. Back to verses 32 to 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. That's a summary of verses 32 to 39. Nine times in these verses, at least, we hear the phrase, house of our God. We're speaking about the temple. We're speaking about the temple. Here is a commitment to restore worship. This is about the restoration of worship. This is about a radical reorientation towards God himself. That's what's happening in the whole thing here with this renewing of the covenant. As we look at these specific things that are identified, that drawn out from the whole of all that God has commanded, we see a renewed commitment to have God and his worship at the center of their lives. Think for a minute of your own life. Think for a minute of times when you have been broken in this way or that over a particular area of sin or over sin in general. I think this is the main thrust that we will see from this passage. That if God Almighty, as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, does not come to or return to the blazing center of your existence as a result of your repentance, then whatever was happening with the tears, with the confession, though it may have been cathartic, though you may have felt better through the emotional release of crying, if God Almighty, as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, does not return to or come for the very first time to the center of your existence, whatever you were experiencing there was not godly repentance. It was not biblical repentance. If you spent nights and nights weeping over sin and then after that went on your merry way and nothing changed or shifted or adjusted in your mind and in your heart, then you did not experience the repentance that is wrought by the Spirit of God. No, God must come to the center. Jesus does not come to you as an add-on to your full life to take care of that little guilt portion that's tripping you up and messing up your fun. You just want to enjoy your life, but you have this guilt thing that's nagging away at you. Jesus does not come to you as an add-on to your full life to take care of some little piece that you can't handle on your own so that you can feel better about your sin and get on with your plan for yourself. Jesus comes as the sovereign, reigning, risen Lord of the universe. And he comes for all of you. He comes for all of you. When Paul has spent 11 glorious chapters in the book of Romans unpacking the incomparable mercies of God in the gospel, he doesn't say, therefore, in view of God's mercies, make sure you set aside an hour on Sunday mornings and maybe 15 or 20 minutes in the morning for some devotions. Set aside that to God. I mean, it's big mercy. Just make sure you give a little bit back. After 11 chapters of the glorious, incomparable mercies of God in the book of Romans, Paul says, what does he say? Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present your bodies. Present your bodies. All of who you are is then to be presented as a living, holy, and acceptable worship to God Almighty. Think for a minute with me about the parallels between the prayer in Romans 9 and in Nehemiah chapter 9 and Romans chapters 1 to 11. Remember the prayer, right? It begins with God's creative action. God is the God who creates everything beautifully and perfectly. And then we don't read it explicitly, but we know things didn't go well for people. And so we see this God coming and choosing a man, Abram, for himself out of all the peoples and promising that he would bring blessing to the entire world through him. And then we have this narration of God's faithfulness to his people, his gracious and compassionate nature as he calls his people and then they fail and he redeems them. And then they walk away in the face of his mercy, and yet he will not let them go. He doesn't make an end of them because he has made promises and he will continue to be the merciful and gracious God. We see just the utter failure of his people and the utter glory and mercy of God. And think of Romans chapters 1 to 11. I don't know if you've noticed reading those chapters, but we don't come off so well at the beginning of the book of Romans. If you need to be reminded, read it this afternoon. We don't come off so well in the book of Romans. Paul makes it his explicit aim to show us that every single human being in and of themselves has rejected God, has failed to worship God, and has instead of worshiping the one true and glorious living God, has worshiped created things in his place. And every single human being, whether under the law and the covenant of Israel, or generally because of the law written on their hearts, their consciences have all failed to live up to that which is revealed to them. They have all sinned against God completely and fully and finally. And Paul makes it very clear to us, doesn't he? And we have to remember that Paul's writing to Christians. Paul's writing to Christians. It is important for us as Christians to regularly be reminded of who we are apart from Jesus Christ. It's not all we need to know. It's not all we need to know, but it is something we can never forget. We can never forget who we are apart from Jesus Christ. And so we see these parallels, the unpacking of the failure of people and the faithfulness of God. in Romans 1-11. And in light of that, Paul says, therefore, in view of these mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Jesus has not come to you as an add-on. He comes to have all of you. All of you. Think of a person who would say, well, I think what I'll do is I'm going to devote 13 hours of my day to the Lord of the universe, and I'll just use up the rest of the hours for myself. That's pretty good. The scriptures just tell us that's ludicrous. That's ludicrous. In view of the glorious mercies of God in Christ Jesus, it's all. It's everything. God must come back to the blazing center of our lives. He must inform everything that we do. Everything that we do. The gospel says to us, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. None of you belongs to you any longer. You belong to Jesus if you have trusted in Him and Him alone. And so we see that genuine repentance will renew our gaze upon Jesus Christ in all of His saving power and reigning glory. And by His Spirit, we will be renewed to obedience in Him. Not perfectly, but evidently. Right? Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. We see it. Everybody can see it. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like for the house of God, for the right worship of God to be restored to the center of our lives? It's not the restoration of the temple to the center of anything, but the true temple. So I would say the first point in when we recognize, experience genuine repentance of our sins, we turn from our sins and we turn in a renewed love towards Jesus Himself as the true temple, as Emmanuel, God with us in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so a genuine renewal will look like a renewal of love for and devotion to Jesus Christ at the center of everything that we think and do and say. Will we continue to fail? Yes, but He will be at the center. He will be at the center. We will not go on as everything was with us or things at the center of our reality. Jesus Christ will be restored to the center of that reality. But corresponding to that, the people of God will come back into the right place at the center of our Christian existence here on earth. Because Jesus is the true and final temple, and then He ascends back to the right hand of the Father, and He sends His Spirit, and He manifests His presence on earth in a people who are called out from the world by the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and then are indwelt by His Spirit such that He would make and manifest His presence on this planet, in this present darkness, through a people. And here are two ways that people go wrong. The first way is some kind of outward formalized commitment to a church building or even a church membership that presumes on some kind of outward, I show up on Sunday and I give my money and I do my thing and therefore I'm good with God. That's not what Christianity looks like. That is what we said here, what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not come as an add-on. Someone who is walking like that, if you are walking like that this morning, whatever you think you have in getting a little Jesus into your already awesome life, it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity. Neither is the person who's just out there in the world ignoring the gathered and organized people of God, saying, it's just me and Jesus. It's real. That is just as ridiculous. That is not Christianity either. You cannot have Jesus and not have his bride. He does not give you that option. You can't. You cannot reject the people of God in the gathered assembly, the body of Christ manifested in local churches, and say that you're all in for Jesus himself. It simply does not work. And so having Jesus restored to the center of your reality will look like a renewed commitment to his people. It will look like a renewed commitment to his people. But you might have been asking yourself, as we walk through these things, what about covenant renewal for us? Like, do we get out papers and write down a bunch of commitments and things like this? God has given us, brothers and sisters, a covenant renewal that we observe regularly. It's a meal. We call it the Lord's Supper. Communion. Communion is a covenant renewal ceremony. In the Lord's Supper, we receive again what Jesus has said he will be for us in the new covenant. His body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Every time we come together as the people of God, it is a corporate thing. We renew the covenant together as we receive Jesus Christ in his promise of forgiveness that comes only in the new covenant. Now, there's something that is profoundly different about our covenant renewal ceremony and the renewal ceremony that we see here. And let me just draw your attention to it. You see what they said there? They joined with their brothers in verse 29, their nobles, and enter into a curse. They say, let us be cursed if we do not fulfill the obligations of this covenant, if we do not walk in obedience. Friends, brothers and sisters, when we receive the meal that Jesus has given us, when we enact this covenant renewal in the Lord's Supper, we do not call down a curse on us, for there is no curse left for us to call down upon ourselves. What we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is the glorious reality that stands at the center of all time and all history, is the curse taken for us upon Jesus himself. Every curse that you have read in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ took it all upon himself on the cross, and he took it all in the place of all those who would turn from their sins and trust in him and him alone. And so when we come to that meal, brothers and sisters, there is no curse left for us to say, let it be done to me, for it was done to him. Now, is there judgment involved in the meal? Yeah. But see, here's what Paul says. If you take unworthily, if you partake unworthily, you're actually not celebrating the Lord's Supper. You're actually not celebrating the new covenant reality. because you're not experiencing the new covenant promises. No, brothers and sisters, the curse has been exhausted, and we renew our covenant with God by receiving his promises in Jesus Christ.